Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. We will be commemorating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service this morning. But tonight will be 7 o'clock Zoom meeting. We'll be in the first 9 verses of chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. Congratulations to Tom and Judy. Great grandparents once again. Calvin is now a grandfather once again. So congratulations. Also, remember the hymn sing next Lord's Day afternoon at 2 p.m. in the afternoon over at the chapel. So all are welcome. This morning we are revisiting the subject of Melchizedek. We've been dealing with Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and 6 lately, but the Old Testament roots of many of these New Testament principles and practices are clear, and yet they are neglected by so many today. This morning we have blessed with bread and wine, and this service of the bread and wine to Abraham by the king and priest Melchizedek is the type and the shadow of the institution of what the Lord instructed for the commemoration of his own sacrifice. The unleavened bread and the wine represent the unbroken body, the sinless body, and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider this passage in Genesis 14 this morning, we look forward in faith to the coming sacrifice, the one that was yet more than 2,000 years into the future from Abraham's time, but that which the scripture says Abraham rejoiced to see that day. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454.
Hear me one.
the Lord often taught in parables, using everyday occurrences, familiar settings, and agricultural and natural themes to illustrate his spiritual points. The gospel message throughout the Old Testament is often pictured in that way, the mystery that was revealed through Christ and the explanation given by his own words and by the writings of the apostles. The prophetic reference refers to it as the time of the latter rain. So this next hymn is appropriate for a rainy day such as today. There shall be showers of blessing. 7:16. Please turn to hymn number 658.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. That hymn summarizes Abraham's experience in the midst of a pagan Canaanitish land. He did not yield to temptation, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we too must separate ourselves from the ways of the world to be in the world but not of the world. So please stand, and Dan, would you read Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, and also John 6, 48 to 58.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. And my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living bread. And as we commemorate your great sacrifice, the shedding of your own precious blood through this, what you have instituted as the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would fill us with the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be more like Christ in every thought, every word, and every deed. Help us to remember your great love for us, and help us to obey your commandment to carry forth that message of hope and salvation to a lost and dying world. We pray that you would enable us to be the lights in the darkness of this culture, of this world, that we would serve and honor you as we ought. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to this passage, which is rooted in Genesis 14 this morning, but further expounded in that passage that Dan read from John 6. We commemorate a date from the past. And just as the scripture references our spiritual battle as a spiritual warfare, many times our spiritual battles are founded in the natural. Paul said it's first the natural and then the spiritual. So even in the natural occurrences, there are lessons and there are applications for us as we live our Christian life, as we run the Christian race. And this second hymn that we sang this morning, Showers of Blessing, was an outgrowth of the experiences of the author of that hymn. It was rooted in a time of war, very much like Abraham's encounter with the Canaanitish kings, where he rescued Lot from slavery and captivity. This hymn, Showers of Blessing, was written by a man named Daniel Webster Whittle. For most of his life, he was known simply as Major Whittle. And that was founded in his experiences from the American Civil War. He was born in Massachusetts in 1740. And he eventually relocated to Indiana, at which point he was converted to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1861, he enlisted in the Union Army, and he rose through the ranks, eventually reaching the rank of major. He was wounded in battle, and his one arm was amputated below the elbow. While he was recuperating in the field hospital, he searched for something to read. He reached into his knapsack and he found a New Testament that his mother had given him with tears and prayers when he went off to war. He read the New Testament from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way through Revelation. He finished the book of Revelation and he read it again. And he said, initially he had no thought of becoming a Christian, but as he read the Bible repeatedly, he came under the conviction of sin and he came to the realization that Jesus Christ is the only hope, the only Savior. And he thus came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He read that Bible continually during his time of recuperation in the hospital. And a nurse one evening noticed that he was up late reading his Bible and came to him and said, there's a young lad that's dying over there. He wants somebody to pray with him. And Major Whittle said, I'm just a sinner. I'm not worthy. And the nurse said to him, you're reading the Word of God. You can help him. And he finally agreed, and he went, and he held the hand of the dying young soldier. He encouraged him, and he prayed with him. And later that evening, the young man died. But Daniel Webster Whittle was convinced that in the dying words of that young man, that he too had come to a peace, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote later that he believed that he would see that young man again someday. He returned from the war. He married. And he served for a time as a bank clerk. But eventually, he became an evangelist. He became associated with Dwight Moody and began to preach and to write hymns. One of his other familiar hymns is that hymn that we often sing, I know whom I have believed, the assurance of salvation that comes through the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this hymn, The Showers of Blessing, was a reflection upon his realization that even in the darkest of times, in the storms of life, the Christian can be encouraged. The Christian can be guided and energized by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that the blessings of God are very much like the refreshing of the showers of the rain. And thus, this hymn, Showers of Blessing. Someone later wrote that Daniel Webster Whittle, who wrote under not only his own name, but he also wrote under the names D.W. Whittle and L. Nathan. And this man, it is said, was one of the greatest hymn writers of the 19th century. He didn't produce the volume of hymns or the number of hymns of such as Fanny Crosby and some of the others of his day, but the doctrinal foundation of these hymns, like many other hymns, serves as a true devotional to the child of God, even to this day. So thus we remember Daniel Webster Whittle. This morning we are in the book of Genesis. We've been dealing with this man Melchizedek recently in chapter 5 of Hebrews. And he appears first here in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Just to put this into the context, this is upon Abraham's return from his victorious encounter with the pagan kings who had captured Lot and his family, who were carrying them off into slavery. And Genesis records how Abraham split his servants into various camps and attacked from different directions and thus accomplished the victory. But Abraham didn't regard his own military strategy as the key to his success. He understood that it was a blessing from God, that this miraculous victory against a far superior number was the work of God and not of his own strategy or not of his own strength. But as he was returning home, he encountered this Melchizedek. And we're told here in verse 18 that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. King of Salem. Some theologians dispute the location of that area. Some say that it was merely a small town in the region of Ephraim, in the valley of Kidron, as he journeyed back from the great victory. But Psalm 76, verse 2, points this place not to some obscure town in the Jericho Valley, but instead, it identifies it as the type and the shadow of that heavenly Jerusalem, the Salem. And thus, Melchizedek himself serves as a type of Christ. King of Salem, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. The Canaanitish tribes were by and large a pagan lot, ripe for the judgment of God. And yet, we see from this that as in every generation, God has his faithful remnant. They may not be widely recognizable. They may not be the dominant majority. But even in the midst of the worst of paganism and idolatry, God had his faithful ones. And Melchizedek being the king of peace, the king of righteousness, is a lesson to us that like Abraham, we need not associate ourselves most closely with the pagans and the heathens of this world, but we ought to seek out the company of God's people. And Abraham encounters this Melchizedek who's identified as the King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And that is a striking reference in Canaan of that day, of 2000 BC. A land of polytheism. A land of many different gods, all of which were made in man's image. But there were a few who worshipped, as we see here, not the God that was fashioned after man, but the God who fashioned man. The priest of the Most High God. And thus, Melchizedek is a king and a priest. This too is significant because throughout the Old Testament, particularly in national Israel, the three offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king were always distinctly separated. Indeed, there were very serious judgments of God upon those who sought to cross the lines of those three offices. When Saul sought to become a priestly role, it cost him his kingdom. When Uzziah tried that, he was stricken with leprosy and lived out the remainder of his days in seclusion. God reserved those three offices distinctly and separately as a matter of principle. And yet, prophetically, this reference to Melchizedek as the priest and the king is not only a type of Christ. Many of these Old Testament characters have a messianic type and a shadow. Such was the case with Abraham. Such was the case with David. Such was the case with many others that we might point to. And certainly it is the case here with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. We see that typology in Psalm 110, verse 4, where prophetically, 1,000 years after Abraham, King David writes that the coming Messiah shall be one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we see that elaborated further then in that fifth chapter of Hebrews that we've been dealing with on Sunday evenings lately. And again, we'll take up that subject in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. But it is also a prophetic reference to the reality that we as Christians represent in our daily lives. Because in Revelation 1:6, the Apostle John wrote that the believers in Christ shall be kings and priests because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And thus we are royalty. We are adopted into the royal family of God because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve as priests in that we are intercessors for those of our families, our friends, and those with whom we encounter as we offer the good news of the gospel. Not just in those who are called to preach, but every Christian is commissioned as a witness, as an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. And thus, we too, by faith, are called of God to be kings and priests. This appearance of Melchizedek is a mysterious appearance. We're told that he had no beginning or no end. The scripture does not record where or when he was born, of whom were his parents, or anything of the like. We're not told of his death. And the priesthood that he represented is typified in the Christ role as the eternal priest, the ultimate high priest, the priest forever. The Old Testament Aaronic priesthood had a 20-year window of service from age 30 until about age 50, and then they were retired. Mandatory retirement. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is forever. He will not retire. He does not retire. When he ascended to the heaven after his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And thus, the priesthood continues for eternity. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. This reference to priest here in verse 18 of Genesis 14 is the first mention of that word in Scripture. And yet, it is clear from the earlier accounts in Genesis that the principle of animal sacrifice was a familiar occurrence. even from the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God determined that that was not adequate. It was not sufficient to cover their sin. He fashioned for them animal skins, and were given to understand that from that point forward, the principle of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins was instituted. But the Old Testament makes it clear that those animal sacrifices never were effectual in achieving salvation. They were merely a type and a shadow of that ultimate sacrifice that would one day come in the form of Christ, God incarnate, the man, the Son of Man, the perfect man, the only one qualified to be our sacrifice, our atonement, our salvation. But he is called the priest of the Most High God. And again, this is a reference not to the many pagan deities of the region. The reference to the Most High God is echoed by Abraham himself as he identifies Jehovah the Most High. Later on, the psalmist, 1,000 years later, would use the same language, that the Lord Most High, Psalm 7:17. And this then clearly identifies that Melchizedek was a servant of the one true God. And we see here that he makes reference to him as such. Not only is he called the exclusive, the Most High God, above all the other man-made deities, but we see here that Melchizedek brings to Abraham and his servants bread and wine. This inclusion of these elements isn't fully understood in its spiritual context until much later. For that moment, it was generally regarded as merely a matter of sustenance, providing for the material hunger and thirst of the victorious soldiers, those who had probably deprived themselves of the regular schedule of eating during the time of the pursuit and the recapture of Lot and his family, the defeat of the pagan kings and their vastly superior armies. And yet, as we see here in the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham, it is the root of the spiritual undertone that these two elements, the bread and the wine, would one day represent. Throughout the Old Testament history of Israel, unleavened bread was a particularly familiar inclusion in the rituals, in the feasts of the Hebrews. It was identified as that which was not containing any yeast, and therefore symbolically devoid of any presence of sin or corruption or pollution. This unleavened bread, which was at first glance merely a provision of physical hunger, thus represented a spiritual application. And so too the wine, that which is pictured as the joy of the vine in the Old Testament, that which pleases the hearts of men, and yet not as an object of drunkenness, as the world seems to apply it, but merely as a token of God's blessing. But as we shall see too later, that the wine, the pressed fruit of the vine, represented the shed blood of Christ. And John 6, that Dan read a little while ago, verses 48 to 58, clearly transposes this physical reference to the bread and the wine as that which is indicative of his spiritual application, personified by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For he calls himself the living bread. And he says that if we eat of his bread, we shall not die. This, of course, does not reference physical death. All people die because of the presence of sin in the world after the fall of Adam and Eve. Even Christians die physically. But on the other hand, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have that personal relationship with him, then we are told that we shall never die. If we eat of this living bread, if we drink of this cup of the wine of his blood, then we shall never truly die spiritually. Indeed, the Bible says that for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Elsewhere, he also says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Therefore, in the eternal perspective of God, even the physical death of the believer is merely the entry point to the manifestation, the realization of eternal life. And thus, for the Christian, something not to be feared, but to be anticipated with longing, with expectation, with hope, and with assurance, even with joy. In verse 19, Melchizedek utters the blessing to Abraham. He said, "Blessed are you." This, in the first step, is a physical blessing, a physical wishing of well-being, a note of encouragement. As Abraham has returned victoriously from the battle, he receives a greeting from this man of God, Melchizedek. But then we see that there's a spiritual component to the blessing as well. Because he says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High." He's imparting the blessing of God upon Abraham. Melchizedek recognized Abraham as a servant of the Most High. Therefore, not only is he wishing him well physically or wishing prosperity to the victorious returning army, but he is requesting and conferring a spiritual blessing upon Abraham as the servant of the Most High God. Thus, Melchizedek, as all Christians, ought to be those who speak blessings and encouragement to the people of God. We do that through living our daily Christian life, as we submit to the will of the Lord, as we look for opportunities to magnify his name, to encourage others, to edify others, to confront the unbeliever with the warning to flee the wrath to come. And thus, we serve, as Melchizedek did, in a priestly role, an intercessory role. That as the representative of our Heavenly Father, the Lord Most High. But not only does he offer this blessing to Abraham, but he also offers blessing to God, because he says, "Blessed be the Most High God." He identifies him as the possessor of heaven and earth. And this was a far different classification than all of the pagan deities of the region. The possessor of heaven and earth. It might also be rendered the creator of heaven and earth. The one who is the creator of something also is the one who holds it, who maintains it, who secures it. And thus he is acknowledging that God, the creator, is the sustainer of the visible natural world. This title, this description, is later transferred to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Apostle Paul identifies him as the creator and the sustainer of all. Things visible and invisible, heaven and earth, the natural material world and the spirit world. And thus, Melchizedek is acknowledging the preeminence well in advance, and yet in reality to the one who already existed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was in the beginning with God and the one who was God. Many times we think that the Old Testament figures didn't have a grasp of theology that we understand in light of the gospel. And yet it is clear that they had elements. They had some grasp of these truths. Even Job, as he endured his affliction, he said, "Even if my God will slay me, yet I will see him with my own eyes." He understood that there was a resurrection coming. He understood that there was an eternal reality that far transcends the spiritual or the natural presence. And thus, Abraham was able to rejoice and to see that day of the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. And thus, he too had a deeper understanding of these spiritual realities. John would write of this bread and wine personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the commemoration of the Lord's Supper is a reenactment or a recreation. There are some who teach that the participation in the Lord's Supper is the very eating and the drinking of the body and the blood of Christ. That is heresy. But it is intended to be a commemorative act, a celebration of the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf, that he shed his blood. He was the living bread. He was sent down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. He came in human form and lived perfectly under the law so that he might be the perfect representative, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, he accomplished that heavenly purpose for which he had come. And by eating of his flesh, holding fast to the spiritual truth that he was that living bread, then as we eat of him, as we partake of him, as we participate by faith with him, then we too shall not die spiritually. We shall live forever. We shall live eternally. When he ascended to heaven, he said he was going to prepare a place for us, and that when he returns, those who are dead in Christ shall be raised first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. This is a promise of blessing upon the believer. But there is also a corresponding condemnation upon those who were unbelievers, because there is a general resurrection of the dead. Not just the believers, the Christians, are resurrected, but the unbeliever is resurrected unto eternal hellfire and damnation. We're told that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Paul encourages us and even commands us to be diligent in the study of the word, to make our calling and election sure. These are eternal matters. They are of the most utmost importance. We must make our eternal destiny certain. We cannot accept untruths. We cannot accept rituals or fables or myths. We must seek the truth of the revelation of the Word of God. We must have a personal relationship with the only one who is able to save us from our sins. We must have that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of the religious rituals, all of the routine prayers, all of the good works can never save us. Only salvation by faith. And as we consider the application of this representation of the bread and wine in the person of the priestly role of Melchizedek, we too must recognize that we don't have any hope based upon our ancestry. We don't have any hope based upon our denominational affiliation. All the good that we might do, being a hardworking person, being a honest, ethical person, a highly moral person, none of that means anything unless it is accompanied by that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. as we prepare for the observation of the Lord's Supper, Dan, if you would come forward, please. It is said that as the Lord made preparation, after he had prayed, he then gave the instruction that we read that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11. But after they had prayed, so Dan, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day, for the wonderful privilege we have to come together to hear your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that thou art the word, the living word. We thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and you died on the cross for our sins. You personally died for our sins, for my sins, for the sins of all your people. We thank you for this wonderful love, this wonderful sacrifice that you made for us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life and the hope we have, the everlasting hope that's in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you ever lived to make intercession for us. And how precious is the blood that you shed on our behalf. We thank you. And as we partake of these elements, may we remember you and all that you have done for us. And it is in your precious name we ask this with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. And again, the caution to the Corinthians is the same caution that we are commanded to take it humbly, to take it earnestly. And as Dan distributes this, please hold it until we will all eat together. But as there is that warning that there are those who are weak and sleep because of a hasty or a non-judicious partaking, we are cautioned to make due preparation, to recognize that we are commemorating the death of the Savior, the one who shed his blood for our lives. And thus, we are to be, as they say, confessed up to make sure that our hearts are ready, to make sure that our hearts are prepared. Of course, we are all sinners saved by grace. So that fact is not a reason not to partake. But if we are openly and willingly and willfully engaging in sin, then it's best that we just let the elements pass by. But for the Christian, those who have trusted in the atoning salvation of the Lord Jesus, the instruction is to take. And after they had prayed, he gave it to them. After he had prayed, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten of the bread, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten and after they had drank, the scripture records that they all sang a hymn together. And as this commemoration of his sacrifice is a remembrance of the shedding of his sinless body, the shedding of his precious blood, we'll sing the hymn 188. "There is a fountain filled with blood." The hymn 188. Shed blood of Christ shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The blessing upon Abraham, that material and the spiritual blessing that Melchizedek delivered, is the same kind of encouragement that we as Christians can receive through the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. A somber and yet a joyful remembrance of that great victory that Jesus Christ accomplished over the forces of evil, over the devil himself, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thus, we have hope, we have life. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding blessed with bread and wine?